Good morning, everyone. We are blessed to be back. We had a week off at the beach, and if you weren't with us last week, we celebrated our 1 year anniversary. We had a great time, and I've been loving the stories of how each of you have taken what God gave each of us last Sunday and blessed others with it. I haven't heard from everybody, and you don't have to tell me. It was just, I just have loved hearing from some of the people. I was thinking this week as I was looking through Romans 9, you know, it's kind of like a, it felt in right after I read it, kind of like a letdown from Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is like up here, it's full of good stuff. You could almost preach a sermon on every verse in Romans 8. And then you get to Romans 9, and it's kind of like, you know, that whenever there's a high, you kind of go down into a little valley afterwards. That's what Romans 9 felt like to me whenever I first read it. I remember telling Andy, I was like, I don't know where the Lord wants me to go with this. But as I kept reading it, it kind of reminded me of how life is, right? When we have some really big high, that afterwards things kind of seem to slow down and we get into a different sort of mind frame and place and with our hearts. And God wants to be with us in both places, that He is also at the high places and the low. And so I was thinking this week as I was reading Romans 9, do you ever look around at your life and ask, why me? You know, whenever you're in those low places, that seems like the low places occur more often than the high ones. And sometimes people ask, why me in a positive way. Like King David in the Old Testament, he literally asked, who am I and what is my family that you have blessed us like this? Is this your usual way of dealing with people? But other times we ask, why me in a negative way? Why am I always the one getting into bad relationships? Why am I always the one getting taken advantage of, getting more work when other people are working less? Why am I always the one who is sick, having medical issues, having to take care of others? Why me? And we have to, or we like to ask why a lot in general. We're made like that. From the time that we're kids, 1 and 2 years old, we start to ask why. No other creature on earth does that, just us. And the answer that we're going to get from Romans 9 today reminds me a lot of what my parents told me when I was younger, when I would ask why. I was a very curious child, as you could imagine. You remember, I would ask, or I remember I would ask, why this and why that? And mom and dad normally had the same answer if it wasn't just like a simple question, because I said so. Why do we have to do this? Because I said so. Why is it like that? Because I said so. That was their answer, and I use it with my own children today, because they ask a lot of questions that. That's just the way it has to be. But Romans 9 is God's because I said so. And we're going to see why in a second. That's actually a loving response. I know some of you might feel like that's the most annoying phrase I've ever heard in my life. But if you'll remember 2 weeks ago in Romans 8, which was full of Paul's descriptive language about how nothing can separate us from God's love, that we are accepted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that this majestic declaration that Paul ends on, you know, when he says, neither angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. That's how he ends Romans 8. It stirs something up in his own heart because he's declaring nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then he remembers his own people, the Jews, who have been separated from God's love. So even as he made this majestic declaration, he recognized the reality of the situation that his people was in. And it wasn't any outside force that was keeping them separated from God, angels or demons, height nor depth nor anything in all creation. It was actually their own rebellion and pride that was keeping people separated because they were putting their faith in the works of the law instead of in Christ alone. And actually, for the next 3 weeks, Romans 9, 10, and 11 kind of go together because we're going to be reading through Paul's response to his people. Because there's a lot of family history between God and his chosen people, the Jews. And now that the family is expanding, some things need to be said, kind of like I talked about last Sunday, with how things have to change. That hard things need to be addressed because some people are thinking they're a part of this spiritual family simply by being born into it. But Paul is going to make it abundantly clear, you're not born into the faith from the womb of a Jewish mother. The only way to become a part of the faith family is to become born again by the Spirit. So Paul knows this will be hard for his people to hear because they've lived off of genealogies for so long. And so he begins where we should all begin as we minister to others with the sacrificial love of Christ. So let's start reading. If you have your Bibles or phones, you can open up Romans 9. We're going to start with 1 through 13. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So you see Paul acting like Christ here. For I could wish that I myself were cursed. Isn't that what Christ did for us? He became cursed on a tree. And so we see this sacrificial love of Paul saying, I wish that I didn't know if that's what it took for my people to know. That sacrificial love as we approach others. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now this is a big statement. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So Sarah was Abram's wife. Remember, we read about that. She became pregnant in her old age with Isaac. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So this was Jacob and Esau fighting in the womb, you remember, trying to get out first. Esau came out first, but Jacob was grabbing his heel. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you'll remember from our series in Genesis, that God began his rescue mission with a person. He made his covenant first with Noah, then with a family, that was through Abraham and his family, and then with a nation, the nation of Israel, which would ultimately birth salvation, literally in the form of Jesus Christ, for all of creation. Along the way, as we read in Genesis, though, there were those who received a covenant with God, and there were those who did not. And if you'll remember, covenants are kind of like contracts in a way. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. There's normally a party who's more powerful and one who's less powerful. And God only chose specific people to make those covenants with. Abraham was chosen, not Lot. Now, Lot was saved because Abraham asked him to be saved. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau, Jacob have I loved. In fact, when we read that statement that Paul quotes from Malachi 1, that's Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. If you'll remember, in the Old Testament context, love and hate meant those who kept covenant and those who were not a part of the covenant. In other words, Jacob I have made a covenant with, but Esau I did not. Love and hate were emotional words whenever you read them in the Old Testament. They were more about who you were united with. Love and hate to us, they're emotional words, but here they're more factual statements of relationship. So it would be kind of like me saying, Andy, I have loved because we are in a marriage covenant. And in comparison, all other men I have hated. Does that make sense? In this way that I am attached to Andy, I love him, and all other men I hate or I put aside or I am not in relationship with. That's what this statement means. It's not that I actually hate all the other men. It's that I have given up my claim on the other men. You thankful for that, Andy? Yeah, okay. So I am loved. Or I love and I am fully attached to Andy. And that's how God is. It's not that he looked at Esau with like, I hate you. I want you to burn, right? That wasn't God's like, that's not what this is saying. It is saying that he chose to be in covenant with Jacob. And if you'll remember, Jacob was the one who wanted to be in relationship with God. He actually manipulated and schemed to try and do everything he could to get God's blessing. But Esau was the one who despised God's blessing and just let it go for a bowl of soup. So we see even in that, God knew their hearts, who wanted to be with the Lord and who did not want to be with the Lord. So God has all along received those into his family who had faith in him. I think of Rahab, the prostitute who lived in Jericho when the Israelites were getting ready to take the promised land. And instead of siding with her tribe, whom she was united with, she gives her allegiance to the Israelites because she knew they were God's chosen people. And she marries into the family. She's actually listed in the genealogy of Matthew 1 of Jesus himself. And so Paul is trying to make this point as he's talking to the Jewish people. It's always been like this. This isn't something new that I'm coming up with. The people who are a part of the family of God are born by faith, not by genealogy. So we see Paul pointing out, God has known people from all nationalities that love and desire to be in relationship with him. I think of Ruth the Moabitess. There's a Bible book named after her. She wasn't Jewish. God looks at the heart. And so we should take great comfort in this from one perspective, from our modern perspective of looking back on all of this history. You know the age-old question about Christianity. Well, what if someone in a native tribe far away had never heard about Jesus? Would they still go to hell? Right? You hear that question sometimes. The answer Paul is giving in Romans is that all people are already witness to God's creation, the sky and the land. And God is the one who is already out on mission, connecting with others, regardless of who has come in the flesh already. God knows all people and desires for them to be saved. How do we know a native person's heart from somewhere in the middle of Asia? We don't, but God does. I know that's one thing that I've always reminded myself whenever I go on mission to foreign places, wherever that may be, just down the road or in another country. God is already ministering to those people, and I'm just coming in to join him. I'm not coming in as the conqueror and the great missionary to rescue people, that God is the great missionary. And I'm just looking to see what he's already doing in the lives and hearts of the people that I'm getting to meet. Only God knows who will submit to him and who will not. And the question we should be asking is, do we believe in a God so powerful and so good that we trust him enough to actually minister to each individual's heart. And that brings us to Paul's next point, that if God has made a covenant with some people and not with other people, isn't that unfair? Right? That's not very loving of God to only make covenant with some people and not with other people. And I'd like to mention before we read 14 through 26, these are classic questions surrounding God's sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is a fancy Christian word that means rule or authority. So when you hear sovereignty, you can think of like a king having rule or authority over his subjects or his kingdom. Okay. It specifically means that God can do what he wants, when he wants, because he is all powerful and all knowing. Now, this makes us humans begin to ask a lot of questions that Paul is going to begin addressing. And he begins with the question of God being unfair in his covenant choices with some people, but not with others. So Romans 9, 14 through 26. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? In other words, if God hardens the heart of some, but he has mercy on others, then how can he blame us for the choices that we make in life? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And if you'll remember, we had a lot of discussion a couple Sundays ago about predestination and calling and how we believe here and what I read in scripture is that we have a choice to follow God or not to follow God. But then after we make that choice, we are called. If we make the choice to follow God, that we are called, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Remember that language that we read in Romans, I think it was 7. This is what Paul is talking about. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Paul is taking all the history of the Old Testament. I mean, he's using Hosea and Malachi, essentially showing this is how it's always been. God calls people from all over the earth, and he's not looking for genealogy. He's looking for hearts who want to love him and be in relationship with him. You are not my people, but there they will be called children of the living God. So you see, Paul is actually presenting some possible arguments to these questions of, well, isn't that unfair, right? And the answer where he says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Why did you make me like this? That's God's because I said so. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy on, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You have to trust me because I said so. My best understanding of all these types of questions come down to my understanding of parenting. I have three children, and even though I am a human of limited power and limited knowledge, there are some similarities I see here. Now, not all the children in the world are mine, right? I've got three. Okay, I'm in relationship with those three. It's not that I hate all the other kids, but in comparison, right? You know, I love my kids. But I've, of these children, two of mine are genetically, they're genetically mine. I birthed them, but one of them I did not. He's adopted. But he is still my son, as much as the other two. So even in my limited power and limited knowledge, I understand that these are all my children, even though they came to me in different ways. I control a lot about their lives. I know more about them than probably any other person on earth, maybe besides Andy. But I also know they're made in a unique way with their very own personalities. You find this out very quickly in parenting, that you don't control your child's personality. You can discipline them. You can teach them. You can guide them and direct them. But they are going to be who they are going to be. I can shape their will, arrange their circumstances, and discipline their character. But they have a unique soul, which is theirs to govern. Now, I could exert supreme force and control them physically and mentally to restrain them. I don't know if I could do it mentally. But I also know that isn't love. And I hope that I teach them as they grow that they will reciprocate in their older years by still desiring to be in relationship with me. Because a relationship that is forced is not a joyful thing. And God wants to be in a relationship with us that is not forced, that we desire to be in his presence. And so I try to make the best decisions I can while parenting, but we all know that there are no manuals for child rearing. And each child is so different with the way they respond. And what's beautiful about the Lord is that he knows each of those ways that we will respond to him. And what will speak to me will not speak to the person sitting next to me. What will speak to one of my children will not speak to the other child. I've found this out many times in parenting. And so I think of God as a parent, that even though he has supreme authority and supreme power to enact anything in his will, he is also loving, and he shows patience and restraint. I think of that often whenever horrible things are committed in this world by other people, by myself, how much restraint it must take from the Lord. He arranges and intervenes in our circumstances. I know that for a fact in my own life. But his ways are also often too far above us to understand all the ways that he is intervening. As we've mentioned, though, not all people are God's children. Only those born of God, John 1:13 says it that way, only those born of God are God's children. And in a similar way to the way that my children don't know why I chose them or how they came to me, we don't understand why some become children of God and some do not. But God knows. And we can trust his judgment because his judgments are good. And any coercion or demand of relationship is manipulative. And God is not a manipulative God. And so though God has all the authority and power to be a dictator, he's not. He reveals himself as a father who sends his only son to die for us. And so we see that all of this comes down to God's sovereignty, his ultimate rule or authority. Why do bad things happen in the world if God is all powerful and all good? It's because he gives his children and those who are not his children free will. We have our own decisions to make, that He will do as he pleases, but he will also keep us in that consideration, which is remarkable. I had a friend recently ask, well, why do we pray if God is going to do what he's going to do anyway? And I said, well, you're right. I mean, it's amazing that he actually takes into account what we ask of him. And he does that multiple times through the Bible that we see. And I know it personally from my own life. There's no reason he should take our point of view into account except that he loves us. So we shouldn't associate, whenever we think of God doing whatever he wants to do when he wants to do it, we shouldn't associate that with like a unilateral general keeping some and discarding others, right? The beautiful part is that God will do as he pleases. And that is our joy and our salvation. When God does as he pleases, only good things will result. It's hard to think of from a human perspective because when Naomi does as she pleases, it's normally a very selfish thing, right? When I do as I please, who knows what will happen, right? But when God does as he pleases, good always comes out of it. Because he is a pure, selfless being. And I like how Job put it. You remember in the Old Testament, Job, he was the guy who had a lot of bad stuff happen to him. That God allowed, that is one way I look at God's sovereignty, is there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world. God's sovereignty is his hand coming out and filtering all that bad stuff. So some of it gets through because of free will and choices, and but that God is ultimately in control of it all. And when Job came to this understanding, because he had been complaining for chapters, okay, if you've ever read Job, it can be a little hard to get through sometimes. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Similar to what Paul is saying here with the potter and the clay, that when we do finally get to see the Lord, we're going to be like, why do we even ask questions? He's going to be so beautiful and so wonderful and good in ways that we can't even imagine right now, that we are going to wonder why we ever questioned his goodness. So Paul is laying out to the Jews, you've heard of God, but you've not seen him. Paul is saying, I have seen him, and his name is Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is trying to connect with the Jews. He's so powerful and so good, but he's not going to look anything like we think he's going to look. He's going to look like Jesus. So Paul continues that he's always been, that it has always been by God's mercy and compassion that any have lived. And I love this quote from Dr. Richter. I might have shared it before, but it seemed very good with God's sovereignty and the way that it works with what happens in the world. We shouldn't ask, why do some babies die? We already know the answer. We live in a fallen world. We should be asking, why do any babies live? You see the flip there? The answer is that God is good and patient and kind, even with a sinful humanity. We shouldn't ask, why do we have bad days, bad months, and bad years? We should be asking why we have any good days or hours or moments. And the answer is that God is merciful and compassionate to share his joy, which we have no right to. We as humans in our sinful condition, we naturally try to make God the enemy. He gets blamed for a lot. But we are the ones united with the enemy before we come to a saving life in Christ. And we are the ones who cause destruction and harm and violence. And it's only by God's sovereignty that we haven't wiped the entire earth out yet. It's only by God's compassion that he desires for all of us to still be saved, though only a remnant will respond to his offer. And it's this remnant. Remnant just means a small remaining part that Paul turns to now. Romans 9, this is the last section, 27 through 33. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah, in other words, being wiped out completely. What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, that the Israelites thought they could do so many good deeds and be good people, store up enough good karma. They didn't really believe in karma. But that's the idea of what saved them instead of faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And Paul is specifically referencing Christ right there. He's essentially saying that people want to be able to clean themselves up, to do the things that they need to do to get to me. But that's not at all how I work. I want you to come to me as you are and have faith that I am the one who will be able to clean you up and make you holy and make you righteous. And that's such a better place to be because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the Lord. And I just read a short biography recently of John Wesley. I'm having to do this for some of my seminary classes. John Wesley, he was the founder of the Methodist faith, if you're familiar with him. And he was a remarkable man of God. But what was so interesting in learning about his life is that even though he was brought up in a Christian home, both of his parents were Christians, and he taught and preached to others, was even on mission in Georgia, here in America, for a while. He mainly lived in England. Even though he did everything on the outside that a Christian would and would not do, he records in his journal that by the middle of his ministry, in his mid-30s, he was spiritually in despair. And one specific moment haunted him. And it was when he was on a ship crossing the Atlantic. He was with a small group of believers who were also coming to be missionaries here in America. They were called the Moravians, known as the Church of the Brethren now. But this small group of believers, regardless of what denomination they were, everyone was gathered on the ship because a powerful storm had hit them in the middle of the Atlantic. And John Wesley was terrified, right? You're in a storm in the middle of the Atlantic. And he was anxious and panicked. He was praying. Now, he was down on his knees praying for his life at the top of his voice. But then he looked over, and the entire group of Moravians were singing a hymn, looking perfectly at peace and calm in this raging storm that was going on around them. And none of them look alarmed. And John Wesley, he was like, what is up with that? He didn't say that, but, you know, in his British language. He said, and he started asking them questions. Like, how can you guys be so chill whenever the storm is crazy and we're all going to die? And the Moravians, they were like, well, what if we do? We're going to be in heaven with our Lord. We're singing. We're celebrating. We know our Lord. And so John kept, he actually, it wasn't immediately, but he kept hanging out with these Moravians. He actually spent a lot of time with them in their camps. And he saw the way that they didn't trust in their works to keep them in relationship with the Lord, but They actually trusted in the Holy Spirit, which was something outside of them that they invited to live inside of them. And that this person, the Holy Spirit is a person, by the way. We don't like to call it an it. I call him he, like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that they truly believed the Holy Spirit came to live in them. And so while he was attending a meeting about Romans, which I thought was really cool while I was reading this, he was reading Romans. This is what John Wesley said. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So from that moment, though he had preached before, now he taught and hundreds responded. He said, I even preached the same sermon. But there's a difference whenever the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. This isn't about something that you can manufacture on your own. This is about a God who, though invisible to our eyes, who we can't comprehend, does want to be in relationship with us and lives in us and moves in us if we are willing to interact with him. And so John Wesley, at the age of 35, though he'd been a pastor for, I think, 15, 20 years at that point, was born again and was converted to a life of faith, not by the good deeds that he had done, but by trusting in Christ alone. And the assurance, that strange warmness of his heart, was the Holy Spirit that was given to him. So my question for you guys this morning is, has your heart been strangely warmed? Do you know what it's like to look into a powerful storm and sing? Because God is real and God is love. He desires for us all to know that peace that surpasses understanding. He desires it so much that he prepared the way for us through his son. And our foundational truth for today is something I said a little bit earlier, that God will do as he pleases. And this is our salvation, or our joy and our salvation. If you'll pray with me. God, I love seeing how you take each word in this book that you've collected, Father, and you bring it to life right whenever we need it. But Father, I praise you that the living word came to live among us as Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all these words on a page. And Father, even greater than that, that we get to become the living word, Father, whenever we come into relationship with you, when your Holy Spirit lives in us, when we do acts for good, Father, that are all fueled and initiated by you, Father. And so today, Father, as we think about the ways or the questions or the doubts that we might have about why things happen in the world the way that they do, why we were made like we are, why we struggle continuously, Father, with some things, I pray that you would give us an assurance today. That though we feel this struggle between our flesh and our spirit, that, Father, we know where our victory is. That our victory is in you. And that you'd help us to remove any anxieties or worries that we might have, which keep us from doing the wonderful things you have planned for us. Father, help us to have more faith and help us to live out that faith and love. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And so, as I mentioned earlier, as we're heading into Romans 10, Paul is still addressing the Jewish people. And I love the second half of Romans because it becomes very practical, that these are the things that pleases God, and here is what faith expressed in love looks like as we live our lives together as Christians and with a world who doesn't know him. I love you guys. I'll see you next week. Yeah.